This morning for the message, we look one more time at Paul's letter to Titus. And I invite you to turn with me there, Titus, and we'll read today from chapter 1, the first four verses, and then turn to chapter 3 and read from verse 9 through 15. And those words will be our text as well for this morning, the last verses of Titus chapter 3, 9 to 15. But let's read still at this time. Chapter 1, the start, chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. We'll start there. Titus 1, 1, God's Word. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then moving over to chapter 3, and verse 9, Titus 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. So far the reading of God's Word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we finish up our series in studying Titus. It's been a short series because it's a short letter, just 3 chapters, 46 verses. In English, some 900 words. In Greek, a little less, about 700 words. So it's not a long section of Holy Scripture. And yet, what it maybe doesn't have in length, it sure makes up for in content, doesn't it? It's sure packed, these 3 short chapters that Paul has written. Sure packed and rich. This will be our last sermon, and that means we have worked through this book in 8 sermons. I thought that was a lot until this week I was reading the recent Come Over and Help magazine, and I read about a pastor somewhere in Ukraine or in Russia who has been spending 6 months in this book of Titus. So were we to do that, that would be another 16 sermons. And no doubt that's possible, because sometimes every line in this letter, sometimes even every word, is in a certain way worth an entire sermon. Or if not a sermon, then at least an hour of reflection and quiet meditation before the Lord. Do we do that with Scripture, by the way? Do we, as it were, chew over very carefully God's words to us, seeking for their meaning and their power to sink down deep into our souls, and by God's Holy Spirit, radically to affect us? What's before us this morning? Our words, the last words of Paul to Titus, chapter 3, verse 9 through 15. Paul is wrapping up. That's evident. We can hear it as he's writing. But even as he's wrapping up, he is still very much teaching. In fact, right to the end, we can learn still so much from what Paul has to say. No doubt Titus could learn. And no doubt the churches on Crete could learn. Can you imagine them hearing this letter, or Titus reading it for the very first time, and hanging on to every last word? We do that, don't we, with letters and emails, correspondence that we get from loved ones, from family and friends. We treasure everything that has been written. And here is Paul, and he's writing to Titus, and he's writing, of course, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that these are words from no one less than God Himself. Words that are meant to be so searching, so helpful, and so grand, even to the very last of those words. And so this morning, with God's help, let's seek to learn from Paul's last words to Titus. Paul's last words to Titus. 3 points to guide us this morning. First of all, the witness we're to have. The witness we're to have. In other words, when we read these last verses, we hear the apostle making all kinds of points that relate to the witness that we are to have. Or you might say, to the kind of people we are to be, to the kind of Christians, also before a watching world. We should think about that, shouldn't we? What kind of witness we are, what kind of witness we have. We should ask ourselves at times, what do people see when they look at us? What do people think after they are with us for a while? What impressions fill their minds and hearts when they worship with us? Or when they work with us? See, Paul writes things in our text that have to do with that. That have to do with our witness. Here's the first thing that Paul writes, that Paul brings out. We're to be, Paul is saying, biblically focused. We are to be a people who are biblically focused. Paul is pleading for Titus and the churches to be that. We get it from verse 9, where Paul says, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless." Avoid them, Paul says. Now, scholars and others debate at length what exactly Paul had in mind. And probably we'll never know precisely because Paul does not give us examples. But that's okay, actually. The point is still clear enough. Paul writes verse 9 after he has written verses 1 through 8. And really, after all he has written in chapter 2 as well. And in those verses, as you know, Paul has been highlighting the great gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul has been featuring the great objective accomplishments of the Savior. And Paul has been describing the subjective application of those accomplishments. In other words, he's written about what God has done at Calvary. And he's writing too about what God does through His Holy Spirit in individual sinners when He converts them and brings them into Christ. And then begins to set them on the way of new obedience. Well, all of that has been clear and brought into beautiful focus in this brief letter that Paul has been writing to Titus. And he's worked out at different points so many implications and applications of these points. And how knowing and believing and embracing such a gospel needs to affect or transform everyone. Paul has been setting all of that out and glorying in that, really. And now he comes to verse 9 and he says, in contrast, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. Now, probably this had something to do with the false teachers that we heard about in chapter 1. This was something that no doubt marked them in some way, that they were all into disputing and into lists and histories and quarrels and fine-tuned arguments. And all of them having to do with such secondary matters, and even way less important than that. In fact, the fights that were in view were likely initiated by Judaizing type of people so that they were into things like proper hand washing and detailed following of all kinds of man-made laws or else additions to God's law. And Paul is saying, avoid all of that. Why? Because they are unprofitable, Paul says. They are useless. They bring no blessing. They do not edify, much less glorify the King of Kings. Instead, we are to be focused, that is, biblically focused on all the main things, on all the core truths, on all the clear revelation of the triune God. We're to know what He has given us, and we are to love what He has set before us in His Word. All Paul is saying, in effect, let all Christians be such biblically focused people. Now, as we hear that this morning, I'm guessing that in the way it comes across, most of us resonate with it very well. That is to say that most of us would have no patience for all kinds of foolish disputes and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. That is to say we are people who very much care about keeping the main thing, the main thing. We're not interested in debating and quarreling over all sorts of petty details and frivolous points. Maybe we have seen that spirit in the past. Or maybe we have seen that spirit in other churches, and we're just not into that. And so when Paul says what he says about avoiding all of it, we say amen to that, Paul. And that's good. That's good. But where we may need to check ourselves just a bit, sometimes people, in wanting to avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions and strivings and so on, sometimes confessing Christians in wanting to do that, they go too far the other way. And they don't dispute about anything anymore. That is to say, they've got no strong convictions concerning all kinds of minor points. Okay, that's fine. But sometimes confessing Christians have no more strong convictions at all. And they can give in to a kind of pluralism, even in the Christian church, so that you can have your view, I can have my view, and whatever we do, let's never get too excited, let's never fight over it, and let's never put anyone out over anything. But you see, Paul, when he writes verse 9, his point in saying no fightings and disputings and so on, his point is in relation to all sorts of minor things, insignificant things. But in the meantime, Paul is very, very stuck on all the main truths, all the key teachings, all the fundamental doctrines. And God's Word determines what those are. And we are to be diligent students of God's Word. And we are to seek to think His thoughts after Him and to live by every word He has given us. And there are plenty of things in the Bible that are main things, including also and especially the Gospel of God. And the moral law of God, along with God being triune, and Jesus Christ being the only way, and God being holy, and worship not something for us to decide, but for God Himself to prescribe. And the point to take away from this is to ask ourselves, are we such biblically focused Christians? That is, Christians who don't hammer on all the fine points, but Christians who for sure stand by all the main points, never budging. If God has said it, if God has clearly said it, we hold to it. Well, Paul is saying that Titus and the people on the island of Crete, and really all Christians everywhere, need to be such focused, biblically focused people. A second point that Paul makes concerning our witness is that we are to be stubbornly united. We are to be stubbornly united. Isn't this what we learn from verses 10 and 11? When Paul says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a man or such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now in these verses we learn many things. We learn something about process. That is, the process of church discipline. In these verses we hear the apostle calling for patience. Don't right away kick someone out. Admonish him. Admonish him. Do it once. Do it again. Two times, says Paul. In fact, it's from a text like this one, as well as others in the Bible, that the churches have come together with a church order, with certain rules to guide us with regard to discipline. And from Paul we learn the grace of patience and the wisdom of repeated admonition. Isn't this something for parents too? Don't right away pick up the rod. Don't right away pick up the rod. Use words. Kind words. Gracious words. firm words, warning words, pleading words. Use words. Admonish. Admonish. Do it once. Do it again. Call the child. Call the individual. Call the member. So we learn something about process. We learn too something about the danger of being divisive. The danger of being divisive, not simply for the body, for the family or the congregation. Paul does not highlight that so much here, although that is a point. A divisive person can work like a leaven, and what wreckage can result. But Paul's point here is more in relation to the divisive person. Verse 11, such a person, Paul says, is warped or twisted or corrupted and sinning. What a caution to all of us. If we sow division, if we sow division in our family or in the congregation, and again, Paul has in mind here senseless or needless division, ungodly division. If we contribute in some way to that, watch out. It will do something to your mind and heart and soul. It will warp you and it will wreck you. For example, if you regularly talk down the leadership of the church, to your family or to your friends, if you criticize other members of the congregation, if you try in some way to kind of divide and conquer or to build camps or cliques in the house of God, at some point and in some way that will come round to bite you and to break you. You will be self-condemned. You will come to the point that you don't belong anymore. The main point, of course, is what to do with such a person. And Paul's clear on that in verse 10. He says, reject. Reject. That means saying, sorry, you cannot be part of us anymore. Not that we get any pleasure in saying that. In fact, most times, if not every time, we will say it with broken hearts. We will say it with weeping, with trembling. We will say it praying that the divisive person may yet repent and become reconciled to God and to us. How great if that would happen and when that happens. But until it does, if you insist on being divisive, there comes a point where we cannot include you. We cannot count you as part of the congregation. Why? Why is Paul so on about this? Well, the reason is that God's people are to be one. God's people are to be stubbornly united together. As Paul writes elsewhere, we are to be of one mind. And of course, we have a lot to do to achieve this in a worldwide way. It will no doubt be a struggle till the end of time. But where it starts is at the local level. Where it starts is with us as individual congregation. We are to be united. In many ways we are, aren't we? But we are to care about it. We are to be conscientious about it. We are to be committed to it. Not that we have to agree on every single fine point, but on all the main things. On all the main things as they are clearly taught in God's Word, as they are clearly confessed in our creeds, in our three forms of unity, we are to be one. Let us be one in the truth, and therefore in the truth, let us be one. Let us prize that oneness and be careful never unnecessarily to disturb that oneness. We are to reflect a stubborn unity to the world. Didn't Jesus himself pray for that shortly before he died? Father, may they be one as we are one. John 17. Then one more thing that Paul writes in these verses concerning our witness. We are to be biblically focused. We are to be stubbornly united. And we are to be increasingly fruitful. Increasingly fruitful. Hear that in verse 14 especially, where Paul says, let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. In other words, Paul is saying, look, let all the people learn. Let them study how to be fruitful, and more so. To bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. To increasingly be a blessing to each other. Building each other up. Helping each other along. Yes, along the way to heaven. Fruitfulness. You know, it's something we're to learn. On the one hand, it's, of course, what God works. It's something He accomplishes by His Word and Holy Spirit. He is the God who works, who works in His people to will and to do according to His good pleasure. So He's in charge. He's at work. But it is not only His work. With our text and many others, the Lord is calling us to participate or to cooperate, to hear and to care, to pray and to work. So one of our passions should be, Lord, help me in my life to learn to maintain good works, to be on the lookout for urgent needs, and to live in service to the people of God, so that I in my life reflect ever-increasing fruitfulness to Your glory, honor, and praise. It should bother us if we sense we are not being fruitful. We should even, in a way, fear to be unfruitful. We should live in such a way that our witness to the world is one of more and more God-glorifying fruitfulness. And by the way, this doesn't have to be grand. The fruit of the Spirit, remember, involves such, in a certain way, basic and yet world-transforming virtues and graces like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Well, all of this then is under the witness that we are to have. Biblically focused, stubbornly united, increasingly fruitful. You see how Paul, even in his last words to Titus, is giving Titus and the people so much to feed on and to be busy with. But Paul has more to say, and so let's go to our second point, namely the team we are to be. The team we are to be. And here we take note of Paul's words in verse 12 and 13. Where Paul says, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Now these words highlight the team that we are to be. What I mean by that? Well, here we have four names. Artemis. We know almost nothing about him, except that Paul considers him here a potential replacement or successor to Titus on Crete. Tychicus is a bit more familiar. You can find him at different places in the New Testament referred to. And when you study those different places, you find out he is certainly a beautiful man. Very gracious, very faithful, very godly, and over time, very skilled in the things of God. What about this man named Zenas? He's only mentioned here in the scripture, and what we're told is that he was a lawyer. Could be he was a lawyer in regard to the Roman courts, or it could be he was a lawyer in the Jewish sense of the word, like a scribe, or something to do with Old Testament law. We don't know for sure, but Zenas was with this well-known Apollos, of whom we know a lot from the New Testament. Great Christian, great preacher, and almost equal to the Apostle Paul. And it seems like these two men, Zenas and Apollos, had carried the letter to Titus. At least we infer that they were there with Titus, that they had come, and Paul knew they were coming. And so they were there on Crete, and they were there with Titus. And Paul says, acknowledge their presence and make sure you care for them in such a way that as they journey on, they may be well supplied for their journey. So here we have these four names. And in the context, Paul also talking about how he would like Titus to come and join him at this place called Nicopolis for the winter. The point is, do you see how Paul here, in referring to all these names and travel plans and so on, Paul means for the church to function as a team. Each one having different gifts, some more officially called perhaps, others more informal. But everyone has a work to do. Everyone has a role to play. Everyone has something to contribute. And the whole gathering, the whole family, or the whole body, as Paul elsewhere works out the analogy, is to work together, is to be a team, everyone together serving each other and the Lord. And isn't this a needful reminder for us? Especially in our individualistic times. And with that spirit so inevitably creeping into our minds and hearts as well. We're not unaffected by the spirit of our age. So all of us are naturally individually minded, thinking of ourselves only and of no one else, not really. In fact, it takes nothing short of true conversion to break that me-centeredness that is in us all. But even then, we need constantly to remember and to be very intentional about being team players, working together, using our gifts as God has given us them, learning them, developing them, nurturing them for the good of the whole fellowship. In this connection, how important to be available. How important to be available and to be participating in the life of the congregation. It's hard to be a team player if you know, you come to worship last minute and the moment it's over, you're gone. And for the rest of the week, you're never seen, never heard of, never known. And of course, you know, there are all kinds of reasons why that may be. If we're older and maybe easily tired, or if our family's young and very busy, or maybe we're going through a darker period in our life and it's difficult to be available. There can be all kinds of legitimate reasons, but isn't the point still generally made that if we are to function as a team, we need to participate, we need to offer ourselves, we need to be available and present within the life of the congregation? And if we think further in that way, still in terms of our text, Paul asked Titus to join him for the winter. Paul needed help, or maybe he simply needed support, company. This winter, can we think of people who could use a visit? Can we think of people who might need our help? Or maybe simply our company, our conversation, time for a short game or some prayer together, a cup of coffee? Or are there people in our congregation who are in a certain way in transition in life, like Zenas and Apollos on their way to somewhere? It doesn't have to be a geographical journey as such. Could be just into a new stage of life, into a happy stage, like marriage or raising children, into a sad stage, a time of trial, a time of loss, a time of weakness. Is there something we can help with? Is there something we can do so that such people among us may lack nothing, as Paul says? You know, even if it's committing to praying for them every day for the next month or for the next year, that's just one way in which the teamwork of the congregation can operate. And still something else on this point. On the one hand, what a charge we have in relation to one another as a congregation, to be a team, to care for the team and to work, to operate as a team. Just as a local church, we've got lots of work to do. But let's not think only of ourselves. Paul and his team cared for the whole church, the ever-growing church, spreading as it was over all of the then known world. So Paul says, Titus, you leave Crete soon and you come to Nicopolis and I'll send a replacement. And meanwhile, Zenas and Apollos are traveling. Wherever they are going, make sure you help them so that they can carry on. You see, the church everywhere. Now, we belong to a denomination. Let's not forget the other churches. Let's not forget, for example, the vacant churches. Do we continually pray for pastors to be sent to them? Let's not forget the small, struggling churches. We have quite a number of them in our denomination. When the new yearbook comes out, glance through it and you'll see it soon enough. The small, struggling churches. Or what about with the Koopman family now in Chilliwack? What if in the coming week, many of us wrote cards to them to encourage them and to let them know of our thoughts and prayers for them in this new chapter in their lives? And maybe to share how we are praying that God would sustain them and through the trial, help Pastor John so that even greater displays of God's grace may shine through the proclamation of the word that He may bring there. Well, I'm only giving some examples or ideas, some starters. But the point is that we are to hear Paul and we are to realize we are to be a team. Even the way he writes verse 15 about greeting each other, when he says, all who are with me greet you, and greet those who love us in the faith. You see, God's people are a people who just love even to say hello to each other outside in the hall and further afield as well. What a privilege to be part of the team. And then there's one more point, and really it's foundational to everything and so great to mention yet. And that is this, the God we're to look to. The God we're to look to. It's obvious to say that God is the reason for this letter. God is why there are churches on Crete, why there is a church anywhere. God is He who has made Paul what he is. And it is all God who makes us whatever we are. In the first place as creatures, but then also and especially as Christians, new creations in the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout this letter, it is to God that Paul points. It is God that Paul features, as it were. And it is God that Paul would have us look up to. For example, when Paul writes in verse 15 about the faith, greet us, greet those who love us in the faith. In the faith. What is that faith? It is the faith of God's elect. It is their faith in God triune, in Jesus Christ the Son. It is the faith that is meant to lead us to godliness. It is the faith that climaxes in eternal life. Likewise, when Paul says, grace be with you all, amen. Paul writes that, of course, in view of God's great grace, favor and love as revealed to us so freely, so undeservedly, so marvelously in Jesus Christ. God is everywhere in this letter. And God is to be everything in our life. And two things that Paul highlights with regard to this God, also to motivate our looking to Him at every point thing. One is that Paul says this God we are to look to, He is no one less than the Savior God. How plainly and powerfully Paul teaches that in this letter. Like in chapter 1 verse 3, God, Paul says, our Savior. God our Savior. And verse 4 of chapter 1, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then chapter 2 verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation. And then verse 13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And verse 14, who gave Himself for us. And then on into chapter 3, verse 4, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Verse 5, He saved us. You see, it's all over these short 46 verse letters, these short three chapters of this letter. God is our Savior. He has saved us. It's all over. And of course, it's all over the Bible too. But just in Titus now, this is the point that Paul is saying, look to this God who is no one less than the great Savior. And why is that so special? Why is that so special? It's because we need this Savior. It's because without God being a Savior, we're utterly finished. And it cannot just be any Savior either. We need an almighty Savior. We need no one less than God to save us. And He does. He is the great Savior, and everyone who looks to Him and calls on Him and trusts in Him gets saved. Saved from the wrath to come. Saved from the just judgment of God. Saved from the eternal fires of hell. Saved from being with Satan and his followers forever and ever. Saved from all of that to enjoy the beauties and glories of heaven with God and with Christ and with His people. What a privilege to be saved. Are you saved? Are you saved? We're saved by God. We're saved in God. We're saved through trusting in Him. And so Paul highlights Him and directs us to Him. But one more thing yet that Paul says about this God. He is the God who is Savior, and He is also the God who sends us off and sends us home into life, who so sends us with grace. With grace. The very last line of the letter, grace be with you. Now maybe someone says, well, that's nothing really. That's just Paul signing off. Sure, it's Paul signing off, but what a sign off. Grace be with you. See, that's Paul's prayer, Paul's wish. And the Holy Spirit leads him to write that, meaning it's also God's gift, God's promise, and God's blessing. And what it means is that the God who saves us, He also so holds us in life, that everything that comes to us, everything that happens to us, everything we're subjected to comes through the filter of God's grace. Meaning it comes to us by His permission and will. And it comes to us wrapped up in His favor and love. And it comes with a promise to uphold us and keep us and to bring us safely through. This is God. He doesn't say in closing, all the best, or cheers, or warmly, or something like that. No, He says, grace be with you. The very grace that gave Christ and even sacrificed Christ. The very grace that through the Spirit invades our hearts and conquers our unbelief and our sin and rescues us from certain death and preserves us even so undeservedly. Paul is saying, look, to this God of grace we must trust all our days. Live as people who look to Him. He will be with you. He won't forsake you. He will bless you. He will be your God to the end. And congregation, do we not need this message way more than we so often know? Also, as we leave here this morning and the realities of this broken world and of our so often weak faith, as these realities press in on us once again, not to mention the various trials and tensions that can be in our homes and families and hearts. And we journey on, but it's hard, or harder, or if not yet, it may soon be hard. And the word throughout is to look to God. He saves, and He sends us through this life with the promise of His grace. Grace. What a comfort that is meant to be. What a blessing. And what a help ever and always so to look. And I don't know really what to say next except what Paul himself says when he says, Amen. Meaning, yes, Lord, may it be. May it ever and always be. So grant it and give it. Amen.